not help much, Ezekiel and Hosea. If you go to the New Testament, and if you're in Matthew, you want to turn back to your left, okay, and not too far over there, you'll run into Daniel. And if not, just look in the front of your Bible and it'll give you the page number. But that's where we're going to be, Daniel chapter 2. So what's the theme of the book of Daniel? What is the theme of the book of Daniel? Well, last week we realized that the theme of the book of Daniel is the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And you heard that many times last week, I know, and you're going to hear it more this week and throughout our series on the book of Daniel. Well, what does that mean, the Lord reigns? Well, the Lord reigns means that God is supreme and that He is supreme ruler of all. He's absolute control of all things, as was already alluded to today. He's sovereign. Maybe you heard that word. He's sovereign, and that's a synonym to this. He reigns, that He is sovereign. What's sovereign mean? And we saw last week, and I quoted a guy named A.A. Hodge, and he defines the sovereignty of God as His absolute right to govern and dispose of all His creatures, simply according to His own good pleasure. God has a glorious and a righteous and a gracious plan, and He will bring it to pass. Nothing can stop that from happening. In fact, it says in Scripture over and over, nothing can, the old King James says, thwart, or that means that nothing can keep God's plan from being fulfilled. And we're thankful not only is He a sovereign ruler, but He's a gracious ruler. So He's not a tyrant up there ready to pounce on us, but He's a gracious ruler. And we'll see that even today in our passage. And God, He wasn't just reigning when He created the world, and then He took His hand off of the world. He is continually reigning. The Lord reigns continually, even today. And during our study, again, and throughout Daniel, we will be reminded over and over and over again. So when I ask you what the theme of Daniel is, because I've pestered you so much, you'll be able to say, the Lord reigns. And Rick mentioned something we learned last week, that those who live in the light of the sovereignty of God, don't let circumstances change the way that they act and the way that they respond. And that's something we learned last week, because the Lord reigns. That's why we can say that. And let me draw our attention here to Daniel chapter 1 again, verse 2. And you see there the first two words, the Lord. And it's the word Adonai in the Hebrew. And it means Lord Almighty. It's a title of God that shows His authority and majesty as a ruler. So from the very beginning of the verses of Daniel, we see that the Lord reigns. And we saw last week that the Lord reigns over individual lives. We also saw the results when we live in light of God's sovereignty. Today we're going to discover that the Lord reigns over all true wisdom. And in the coming weeks, we'll see the Lord reigns over those who don't worship Him, don't believe Him, don't obey Him. And we'll also see that the Lord reigns over kings, kingdoms, and the future. Just like last week, are you getting the point? That the Lord reigns. And if that doesn't make you want to shout hallelujah, I don't know what will, or amen like Paul said. I mean, the Lord reigns. So in order to understand anything in the book of Daniel, we have to come to this point first to understand that the Daniel is about the fact that the Lord reigns. So let's begin our study here at chapter 2 of this wonderful book and be overwhelmed again by the fact that the Lord reigns today. Well, before we slide in here, I just want to bring your attention to something. Throughout the history of mankind, people have they're fascinated with acquiring knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the acquiring of facts, and wisdom is the application of those facts correctly. And people, maybe they hope by acquiring knowledge and wisdom, it will result in no problems, no pressures, no worries. That song many years back, Don't Worry, Be Happy, you know, maybe that's what they think. If I can get enough knowledge and wisdom, I'll have no worries, no problems in my life. Maybe they hope to find direction or purpose in life. Maybe they hope by getting wisdom to acquire fame or finances. And the evidence of our world's infatuation with acquiring wisdom is borne out if you go to Amazon.com. And I went there this week, Amazon.com, and guess what I found? 108,526 books being sold that had something to do with wisdom. Now, let me share some of the titles with you on these. Kitchen Table Wisdom. Now, my family could probably write a book on this. We're all pretty big and like to eat. I'm not sure if that's what it's about. the world's wisdom. Where shall wisdom come from? And here's my personal favorite. Leadership wisdom from the monk who sold his Ferrari. All right? That's a book about wisdom, some kind of wisdom. I don't know what it is. So this goes to show that people are desperate for wisdom. And they'll do anything to try to get wisdom or to acquire wisdom. And searching for wisdom is not necessarily wrong. You just need to find it in the true source of wisdom. And searching in the wrong places can have devastating effects. And ultimately, it will just leave you empty and it'll leave you frustrated because you didn't really find wisdom. If you read any of those books I just mentioned, you're not going to find wisdom there. You won't find true wisdom in those books. They're probably in the other 108,526 books that were listed there on Amazon. The source of true wisdom is made evident when we look at this verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In order to properly fear the Lord with reverence, we must first know Him. And in order for us to know Him, He must first reveal Himself to us. And if He doesn't reveal Himself to us, then we can never know who He is. And we can never fear Him. And we can never understand what true wisdom is if God doesn't reveal Himself to us. But you know what? Thankfully, and we're going to talk about this more later, thankfully God did reveal Himself to us with a clear message. And it's found right here in these 66 books that He has given us about Himself. He did reveal Himself to us so we could know wisdom. Well, in our passage today, in chapter 2 of Daniel, we'll find Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, who we got to meet last week, searching for wisdom in a certain area of his life. Now, I wonder where King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king who does not believe in the one true God at this point, I wonder where he'll go to find wisdom. That's one question we need to do, and we'll find that out. And where do God's people go to find wisdom? Well, let's look at chapter 2 here. And as we do that, I want to remind us as we study our passage this morning, we're going to discover six characteristics of people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God. Six characteristics of people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God. The first characteristic of people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God is they reject the wisdom of other men. They reject the wisdom of other men. At the beginning of our chapter here in chapter 2, we find Nebuchadnezzar, he's been having these dreams. And he's pretty upset about one particular dream. He can't get it off his mind. In fact, it says he can't sleep anymore because of this one particular dream that he's had. So he needs some wisdom to be brought to light on his dream. So what does he do? Well, we find out in the beginning of chapter 2 that he calls his magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, astrologers to see if they can shed some light on this dream. He calls his wise men to the rescue. I need some wisdom, guys. And these guys were this is what they did. They interpret dreams. In fact, they had a book, and it's been a similar book to ancient Babylon has been found, and it was a dream interpreter's book that these guys would use. And it would say, okay, if this aspect of something isn't a dream, chances are that's what this means. And they'd put all these pieces together, and they'd give this interpretation in a dream. Well, the only problem is here, Nebuchadnezzar won't tell him what his dream is. He says, this time, you got to tell me what I dreamed, and you also got to tell me the interpretation of it. Now, I don't know if maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust these guys. He was new on the throne. Maybe he thought these guys were, you know, sham artists or whatever. They were. But maybe he was trying to figure that out. So he's going to make sure they can tell him his dream and interpret it this time. And these supposed wise men, they couldn't do what the king requested. And they knew it. They couldn't use their old tricks to come up with an interpretation of the dream because he wouldn't tell them. Look at verses 10 and 11 in our passage. I gave you a summary up to 10 and 11. Look what it says there. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Now notice what Nebuchadnezzar's wise men say there. One thing they say, there's not a man on earth who could declare this matter for the king, and there's no one else who could declare there in verse 11 it to the king except gods. At least they understand that what he's asking them to do, a man can't do it. Something outside of man is going to have to do it. Something divine is going to have to do what Nebuchadnezzar is asking them to do. At least they understand that. So King Nebuchadnezzar is our negative example of seeking for wisdom. He shows us what not to do. He seeks the counsel. He seeks the wisdom of other men. We're not to seek the wisdom of other men when it comes apart from God's truth. And what I mean by the wisdom of other men is that wisdom that comes from man himself, man's wisdom, as opposed to God's wisdom. And yes, God can use men and women to point us to some of His truth. But the issue here is looking at the wisdom of man instead of the wisdom of God. That's the issue that's brought up here. And I've heard many people who call themselves Christians, right? You think, well, we don't have that problem. We would never call on somebody else and ask for the wisdom of man. Well, some people call on horoscopes and call the psychic hotline, or they go to fortune tellers or palm readers. People who call themselves Christians. And yes, there's those are extreme cases. But how about when Christians go to the business world to ask us how to run the church? Last time I looked, this was all we needed. The business world can't tell us how to run the church, but we're running to ask them, how should we run the church to make this and this and this happen? Or other believers focus on the latest statistics to make their decision. Okay, the statistics show this, so I ought to make my decision based upon those statistics instead of what the Word of God may say when the Word of God speaks in that situation. We don't have faith in what God says, but we'll have faith in these statistics. Well, God didn't really care about statistics. He can overcome any statistic. He can make the sun stand still. Whatever He wants to do. So we need to trust what God's Word says. And some believers even use sales techniques to try to get someone to pray a certain prayer to trust Christ. I mean, they'll pressure them. They got 17 different sales techniques that they learn from the latest sales representative thing that comes around all the businesses and teaches the sales reps how to sell a product and close the deal. And I've heard those words used in a gospel presentation. You got to close the deal. Well, let me tell you, we can't close the deal. Only God can. Amen. And that's part of the joke in the Christian community today, that we're looking to the world for wisdom. Oh, we're not. No, no. Well, right, there's some very serious things that we've looked to the world for wisdom, and you know what? We're going to be empty and frustrated. And all those people that will follow that, and all if we follow that, we're going to be empty and frustrated if that's the way the wisdom we're going to follow. And these are examples of seeking out and accepting the wisdom of other men. This is the same thing that our pagan king Nebuchadnezzar did. And if we do that, we're no better than King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're Babylonian names. However, there are a positive example of seeking wisdom. They reject the wisdom of other men. And that's insinuated, as you'll see here in their passage, as we walk down through here. Why do they do that? Well, because they were people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God. That's why they reject the wisdom of other men. Well, let's now examine the second characteristic of people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God. They recognize their own lack of wisdom. They recognize their own lack of wisdom. The king had become frustrated here because they couldn't interpret his dream. I mean, he's really frustrated. In fact, he's so frustrated, he says, kill them all. Every wise man in Babylon, kill them all. So his henchmen come after him. And Daniel and his friends are part of that wise man group. And they're coming after Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And notice what Daniel does when he's approached in verses 14 through 18. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation of the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Notice that Daniel doesn't say, good thing you came to me, since I'm the wisest man in all of Babylon. This will be a piece of cake. He doesn't say that, does he? Daniel recognizes his own lack of wisdom, and he asks for some time to seek wisdom. He understands it's not, and he comes to him, here's I can't do it. He recognizes his own lack of wisdom. And we all must recognize our own lack of wisdom within ourselves. We don't have the ability in the flesh to know the things of God. In our flesh, we do not have the ability to know the things of God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God. Therefore, the second characteristic of people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God is they recognize their own lack of wisdom. That's a pretty short point, but it's obvious that Daniel noticed that. He understood that he lacked the wisdom to be able to answer the king's question. So this leads us to our third characteristic of people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God. They request God to grant wisdom. They request God to grant wisdom. Look at again at verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Instead of relying on their own wisdom, they request that God would grant them wisdom. People who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God realize that all true wisdom is under God's power. It's under His control. And if they're ever going to know God's wisdom, they've got to go to God to get it. Now, do we realize that all true wisdom comes from God and all wisdom is under His control? And if we're ever going to get true wisdom, that we have to go to God to get that true wisdom. Do we realize that? Notice the vastness of God's wisdom. I love this passage in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? The answer is no one. Far from Him, for through Him, one more time, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. So God is absolutely sovereign over all wisdom. And only through Him can we know that wisdom. I mean, look at His wisdom, the depths and the knowledge. Who can know it? We can't. In and of ourselves, we can't. It's amazing. And when we get to this prophecy part of this chapter, you may be knocked off your chair to how amazing our God's wisdom is. Do we go to God to get wisdom? Do we rely on our own limited wisdom? I love James 1:5. It says, but if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If we lack wisdom, we realize we lack wisdom, we go and we request God to grant wisdom. You know what? It says here, He can't wait to give it to us. He generously and without reproach. Unlike us. We have reproach. We have hypocrisy in our life, and that's what the word reproach means. This is without hypocrisy. Even with some of the stupid things we do sometimes, God still can't wait to give us wisdom. Well, if we want to be a person who lives by the wisdom of our sovereign God, then we will be like Daniel and his friends, and we'll request God to grant wisdom. And let's now look at our fourth characteristic of people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God, which is the result of requesting God to grant wisdom. They receive the wisdom of God. They receive the wisdom of God. Notice there in verse 19, the first part then it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel. The mystery was revealed to Daniel. God revealed this mystery to Daniel, and Daniel received that revelation. God revealed it to him. Daniel lived by the wisdom of his sovereign God, and therefore he received God's wisdom in this matter. Has God revealed wisdom to us? Has God revealed wisdom to us? You bet He has. And I mentioned this earlier, and it's contained right here. All the wisdom we'll ever need is right here. I don't know why we go buy the 108,526 books from Amazon.com. We got it all right here. I don't know why anybody would buy some of those books that they've got. Some of them are probably pretty decent books, I'm not sure. But this is where wisdom is contained in. Now let's look at Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now notice that first phrase in that verse. God, after He spoke long ago. Notice this is speaking about what God did in the past, how He spoke long ago. It says, after He spoke long ago. He's speaking in the past to the fathers and the prophets. And And that's the second phrase we can look at. To the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. He spoke to men directly. How's it like to be Moses? You know? He spoke to men in dreams. How about Joseph interpreting dreams in Genesis? He spoke to them in visions. Now notice how he's spoken to us in these last days. Look at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. How did he speak to us? In his Son. And where do we find out about his Son? From Genesis to Revelation. Not just in the New Testament. All 66 books point to Jesus. I just mentioned this in Sunday school. I'm going to do a sermon on all, go through all 66 books one time in 45 minutes and tell you where Jesus is found, what it points to about Jesus. One of these days. I'm working on it, okay? But it all that's what it does. The whole Bible points to Jesus. We find out about his Son right here. God no longer needs to speak in dreams and visions and directly to people. He doesn't need to do that. Everything's right here we need to know. Why do we always look, God, I can't hear God. Or God didn't do this. Or he didn't give me this revelation so I would... He's given us the greatest revelation we'd ever have in the Word itself. You need to be careful about those who say God's given them a new word. You know what? There's no new word with God. He gave us everything we need right here. It says in Peter, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it's found in the Scripture. Also, Chuck Mork mentioned this. He mentioned this even yesterday. He's mentioned it many times before. But so he used to serve with on a certain board with a guy. And every once in a while, the guy would say, well, the Lord told me about making this certain decision. And Chuck said, well, if that's really true, that the Lord told him something, end of discussion. It's over right there. End of discussion. If the Lord said it, it's over. We've got to be careful when we use those words. The Lord told me. The Lord showed me. The Lord, and I've heard people talk about how the Lord appeared to them and he... vision, stuff like that. Why does he need? He doesn't need to do that. Now, can he do that? Sure, he can. I'm not saying God can't do that. Don't hear me say that. But why does he need to? We've got it all right here before us. God has revealed himself. He has given us the wisdom of himself. We now need to be people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God and receive the wisdom of God daily by reading and studying his word. We won't go looking at the 108,000 something books on Amazon.com if we spend time right here. We won't need them. Well, notice what people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God do once they receive the wisdom of God. They redirect the glory to God. They redirect the glory of God. That's our fifth characteristic. First, notice that people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God redirect the glory to God privately. Look here in verses 19, the end of 19 and 23, through 23. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. We see here that Daniel doesn't take credit for the wisdom given to him. Instead, he redirects the glory to God. He does this privately. It's at least just him, or maybe he and his three friends. It's kind of in a private setting. Every time we sit down to read the Bible and are given wisdom from the Scripture, do we privately give glory to God? Or do we go, man, I'm so smart. I figured that thing out. Oh, gosh, man, God, aren't you so proud of me? I hate to admit sometimes I've done that. Man, look, man, I really worked hard at that and I got that. Well, you have to work hard, but God, unless he reveals it, I'm not going to see it. Unless he helps me understand his word, I can't understand his word. We've got to give glory to God privately. The second thing you need to notice is that people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God redirect the glory to God publicly. Now look in verses 27 and 28. Of our passage. It says, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. Notice those words. However, there is a God in heaven. This is the key verse of this whole passage. However, man can't know your wisdom, God's wisdom. Man can't reveal your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. But however, there is a God in heaven who can. So Daniel publicly gives glory to God, even before he interprets a dream, admitting that no man can reveal mysteries like this. Only God can. And it's obviously that King Nebuchadnezzar understood that Daniel was redirecting the glory of God when we look at verses 46 and 47 of our passage. Look there. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Yes, in verse 46, he honors Daniel. Because he said whoever figured this out, he would honor them. But look what he does in verse 47. He gives the glory to God. And this is from a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't come around yet. It's going to take a little more work on Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see next week. But he hadn't come around yet. So he gives glory to God. Daniel redirects the glory to God, not to himself. Do we publicly give glory to God when he empowers us to live out his wisdom with a holy life in front of others? Do we publicly give the glory to God when he allows us to share wisdom from his word that may encourage or help someone out? Do we publicly give the glory to him? Or do we publicly take the credit? Well, you know, since I've spent so many years in studying the word of God, you're so lucky that I came along and I can grant you this wisdom from God. No, we got to give glory to God publicly. Every time we get a chance to give glory to God, redirect the glory to God. And just as John the Baptist said, "I must decrease so he can increase." If we're people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God, then we will privately and publicly redirect the glory of God. Well, that leads us to our sixth characteristic of people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God. They reveal the wisdom of God. In verses 31 through 44, some of you back there snickering because you know what's coming, we discover that Daniel doesn't keep what God revealed to himself. He reveals the wisdom of God. He reveals the wisdom of God. And if you've ever read these verses, maybe you're thinking, what do these verses have to do with me today? It was written between 603 B.C. and 602 B.C. to some, or the vision was given to this king. What does it have to do with me in 2004? Well, it's been said that this passage is the keyhole to all biblical prophecy. It's very important. And it has a lot to do with us. It's significant to us. And it's significant to anybody who lived during this time and after this time until the end of the world as we know it. And that includes all of us. It is significant. And let's briefly examine what the interpretation of this dream means. Let's begin by looking at verses 31 through 35, where Daniel tells the king what was contained in the king's dream. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, I'd be a little disturbed by a dream like that too, wouldn't you? Now, this may have been what it looked like, okay? This is somebody's rendition of this. Got a gold head, and you've got breast and arms here, chest and arm of silver, and then the belly and the thighs of bronze, and then down you got iron legs and the feet, iron and clay. Okay, that's kind of maybe what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Well, now what Daniel does, or what God does through Daniel in verses 36 through 45, he interprets the dream. Look at verses 37 and 38. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Okay, King Nebuchadnezzar, in your dream, you're the head of gold. That's what that represents. It represents you and the kingdom of Babylon. And it shows that he's talking about, because of the preciousness of gold, that the Babylonian kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest kingdom in the history of the world. And you're going to say, man, there's a lot of different ones. But now I'll explain to you what I mean in a second. In certain ways it was. And he was in total control during his reign. And only because God, it says in verse 37, had given him total control of the whole earth. And please notice that as you walk down through here, gradually the metal gets less precious, doesn't it? Until it becomes clay. It goes from gold to silver to bronze to iron to clay. It's important for us to understand that. And the fact that Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar is represented by the gold just shows us his superiority of the Babylonian king and empire over the empires that follow. So now let's look at verse 39. So we know that the gold is talking about the Babylonian empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39 says, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And this gives us two more empires. It doesn't say a whole lot about them, but it gives us two more empires. And in keeping with the statue here, okay, the first part he's talking about is the arms and the chest or the breast out of silver. The next empire to rule after the Babylonians, all right, was the Medo-Persian Empire. Now that's in history. You can go find it in history books. And now Daniel wrote this, all right, before the Medo-Persian Empire. It was probably another 70 or 80 years before the Medo-Persian Empire came into existence. And it was a combination. Look, one arm combined at the chest. The Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, that was the next empire that came along. And then the next empire to rule after the Medo-Persian Empire was the Greek Empire, or the Hellenistic Empire. All right, and that's depicted there by the belly and the thighs of brass. And who is the famous person everybody knows about the Greek Empire? Alexander the Great. All right, tremendous empire. And sure enough, in history, after Babylon and Medo-Persian, you've got the Greek Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, mostly known by Alexander the Great. And it was a great empire. And again, but take notice that the metals are decreasing in value. And this points to the fact, again, that these empires, as well as the fourth one that we're going to look at, they're not as great as the Babylonian Empire was. In what way? Maybe you're asking that. Well, Persia had more territory than Babylon, and then Persia, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, had more territory than Babylon. Then the Greek Empire was larger than that, and guess what? The fourth one we're going to look at is Rome. It was larger and had a greater expanse than any of those. So how in the world can this dream, God must be wrong, right? The Babylon was the greatest, and that's why it was represented with gold. Well, notice the size of the head. It's not as big as the breast and the arms and the rest of it. He didn't say it's going to be bigger. He says it's going to be greater. And John Wolford helps us understand this. He's a tremendous Bible scholar and a Bible student, and in his commentary, probably the greatest commentary on the prophetic section of Scripture, he says this: history certainly confirms that the Medo-Persian Empire and the Empire of Alexander, or the Greek Empire, which followed, lacked the central authority and fine organization which characterized the Babylonian Empire. And let me add, so did the Roman Empire. There wasn't a central authority. There wasn't a unity and organization like there was in the Babylonian Empire. And you can read history and find that out. There was little factions all over the place. But truly, Nebuchadnezzar, when he reigned over Babylon, the Babylonian Empire was reigning during this time, he was in complete control. And as other empires came along, and when Nebuchadnezzar died, that really hurt the Babylonian Empire, and they got overwhelmed by the Medo-Persians. But there was always a splinter. There's always some other faction within the empire. So that's the way that the Babylonian Empire, we can say that it was the greatest, just like it says here in the Word, and represented by gold, and each of them were a little bit weaker. So let's look at the fourth one, the fourth empire, in verses 40 through 43. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And we see here the fourth empire is characterized by iron legs in verse 40. And surely this depicts the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is one of the most brutal empires in the history of the world. Like Babylon, they would take people in trying to get them to come into their culture. We see that with Daniel, and they didn't kill everybody off. Well, the Romans just came in, just steamrolled. That was the way their empire was, and that's depicted by these strong iron legs. And surely this is pointing to the Roman Empire. And it's significant to notice that Daniel says more about the feet than he does the rest of the statue above the feet. In verses 41 through 43, he talks about the feet. Now notice there that the feet and toes are made up of a mixture of clay and iron. And the significance of this is that the kingdom will become divided. And it talks about that it will be divided. And this seems to point, okay, now the Roman Empire in history divided. You had eastern part of the Roman Empire, which was Constantinople, and the western part, which is Rome. Constantinople lasted until about 1400 A.D. And around in the 300s, actually, Rome actually fell. But part of even the Roman Empire lasted for over 1,000 years after this. But I think if you look at this, it seems to point the Roman Empire in a form that we've never seen it before. That it's divided into 10 parts. It says 10 toes, all right? And yet, it's still connected in some way. And in Daniel 7, we're going to see and learn more about these 10 toes, and we'll see that they refer to 10 horns. It's synonymous. They refer to 10 kings, and that's the key. These 10 toes refer to 10 kings, all right? And many scholars believe that this is speaking of the revived Roman Empire right before the second coming of Christ. And it will be a confederation of 10 kings in Europe headed by the Antichrist. And if we go back, when we go to Daniel 7, we'll do this. We'll go to Revelation. We'll tie all this together. But for the time being, we're just going to say these are 10 kingdoms that will be led by the Antichrist right before Christ comes back. And it says this federation will have iron-like strength, but also will be vulnerable like clay. And this entire period described here, this whole thing here, is known as the time of the Gentiles. And we see in Luke 21, Jesus mentioned this, and they will fall away by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Listen, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now the first part of that verse is talking about 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now the rest of that hasn't been fulfilled because Gentile nations are still in control. Israel's just this little bitty thing. It's not really a sovereign nation hardly itself. They have a hard time getting along, and they're divided. But Gentile nations are still ruling, even today. So what will bring the time of the Gentiles to an end? Well, verses 44 through 45 tell us this. And it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom in which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is true. Notice that word, the phrase, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And this describes Messiah's kingdom, the return of Messiah to set up his kingdom. And then the eternal kingdom will even last after that, because it will never end. But he'll set it up here for 1,000 years, called the millennial reign of Christ. And then you see that also the phrase, a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed all these things. And the stone is the Messiah. It's divine. It's cut out without hands. Man doesn't have anything to do with this kingdom. It's a divine kingdom. And the Messiah is represented numerous times in Scripture. In Luke, we missed one, but that's okay. I'll read this one for you. Luke 20:18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And Isaiah 28:16 says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. When the Bible talks about the stone in the Old and New Testament, it's speaking of Messiah. And there's a few other passages. Psalm 118:22 speak of this. Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2:6, and there's even more than that, but just a few more for your own study. We'll slow down when we get to Daniel 7 and this prophetic kind of stuff, okay? I'm just going to give you an overview here. And your head may be swimming, or you may be drowning about this point, okay? My head's hurting thinking about all of this. Now let me pull us up for air. One thing for certain, regardless of the minute details of these events in past history and those in the future, the Lord obviously reigns over it all. And this prophecy has been almost always been fulfilled. These kingdoms that were described, and they're even described even better in Daniel 7, actually ruled. And Daniel wrote way before they came about. He prophesied about the Roman Empire. And Roman Empire, what's that? That's what had been Daniel's. And even the Medes and the Persians. Are you kidding? The Medes and the Persians be ruling? At Daniel's time, there's no way. And the Greek Empire? No, what was that? He prophesied years and years and years, hundreds of years before some of these kingdoms, and they came to pass. Why? Because the Lord reigns over history. And we need to know that. And the fact that the Lord reigns over kings and kingdoms and times is the important part of this wisdom of God that Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's my question. Do we reveal the wisdom of God to people? What wisdom of God do we possess that we can reveal? Well, I've said the Word of God, but how about just simply the gospel message that God has revealed to us through His Word to let people know how they can come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ? We have the privilege to do that. And people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God are people who reveal that wisdom to other people. And the gospel is to some people, it's ridiculous. And so realize when you share the gospel, you may get a bad reaction. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. To those who are perishing, it's a joke. And before you came to know Christ, that's maybe what you thought about it. It was a joke. It was foolishness. But if we're people who live by the wisdom of our sovereign God, then we'll reveal the wisdom of God found in the gospel. Well, how do we respond to God's Word today? Well, our sovereign God is calling us to live by His wisdom. That's what He's calling us to do. This can only be done by relying on the Holy Spirit in us. So I want to urge us all to live by the wisdom of our sovereign God and therefore reject the wisdom of men, receive the wisdom of God by spending time daily in His Word. Daily in His Word. Redirect the glory to God in private as you praise Him, and in public as you speak to others about the difference that Christ has made in your life. And I want to put out a challenge to all of us. At least one time each day over this next week, publicly in your conversations with people, I want you to give glory to God for something He's doing in your life. They'll think we're weird. No, that's all right. We're here to please God, not man. They won't think they're weird. They'll think, man, God will use that to draw them to yourself. I want to challenge all of us one time each day in a public conversation with people to give glory to God for something He's done in your life. And finally, we need to reveal the wisdom of God found in the gospel. Can we commit to attempt sharing the gospel to at least one person this week? One person. Just one person. Maybe it's a tract. We've got some tracts. You can just hand to them. This means a lot to me. I want you to share this with you. Maybe it's telling your personal testimony how God changed your life and how your sins were forgiven through Jesus Christ. I want to challenge us all, at least one person this week. Well, I'll never get the opportunity. Are you kidding? We've got opportunities every single day. And don't pray that God will give you the power to share it. Or don't pray for God to give you opportunities. He gives you opportunities. Pray He'll give you the power to share it. And you know what? If you pray that, He will. He will. Well, I want to start us off on the right foot, just briefly. Because this is this week. And I want to share the gospel with more than one person. Because I don't know where everybody stands in here. But I want you to know the Bible teaches that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I want you to know that the Bible also teaches that the wages of sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. So we're here and God's here because of our sin, because He's a holy God. Now how do we get from here to there? Well, the Bible tells us that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die in our place. We deserve the punishment of death and separation from God because of our sin, not Jesus. And He says that if we'll turn, or the word repent, from trusting in ourselves and our sin, and turn and trust by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us, that He will forgive us of our sins, and He'll bridge that gap and bring us into a right relationship with Him. Have you done that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever accepted the free gift of a sovereign, holy God to you? If you haven't, I'd love to talk to you afterward about that. And I'm sure many other people would too. Because that's the wisdom of God, is knowing Him personally through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, thank you for the wisdom that you give us through your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who rely on your word. Lord, that we'll be people that redirect the glory to you and reveal your wisdom of the gospel to other people. Lord, help us do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.